know something about this template. We keep coming back to it, and certainly what we're going to be looking at tonight is going to be relevant to what we have studied, and reminding you of God's original purpose. It was such a wonderful plan that God had put into place for this planet, wasn't it? And He created it so carefully and so powerfully, and it was just so beautiful, and everything in it was good. And that was the kind of environment that God wanted us to live out in. And as you remember the story, but there was all these problems that were brooding in heaven. Lucifer, and remember, a third of the angels eventually joined him in open rebellion. We don't have a clear idea how long this brood before it came to a head. But I think there's some indication that this happened over quite a period of time in heaven. And we'll find more about the rest of the story, I guess, when we get to heaven. But we know the end result of it is they were forced down to this planet, and it was there at the tree of the knowledge of evil. God had set that tree up to represent that vital decision that Adam and Eve have to make. It is still, in a sense, the same vital decision that you and I are called to make, whether we're going to go with God's way or whether we're going to go with the alternative way. Isn't that still the basic decision that we have to make? Except they made it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God commanded them, and so God had certain requirements, certain standards that He was requiring of them. So at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's where the fateful decision was made. But 2,000 years ago, another tree was erected. And it was on that tree that Jesus Christ died for our redemption, right? And it is at that tree that we must make a decision, again, for God's way or not. And it means life eternal as a result of it. And then we were into it last weekend. Oh, the glory of studying the promises about the coming of Jesus. Didn't that just stir your hearts? Boy, it stirred mine. I can just hardly wait. The one that loved us and paid the price of our eternal redemption is coming back, and we're living in the end time. We don't know the day or the hour, but it's going to happen. And then, of course, last Sunday night, we studied a little bit more about the millennium and then the new heaven and the new earth that God is going to create for His people. We're going to live upon this planet. It says God Himself will be among us. The holy city, New Jerusalem, will be here. In a sense, this earth will become the center of the universe. And we'll have that privilege of knowing God face to face. What a great day that's going to be. Our subject tonight is entitled An Ancient Cosmic Code Rediscovered. And tonight we are studying a subject which has caught up many in the web of deception, and that is the place of the law in the born-again Christian's experience. You know, some will tell us that as Christians, yeah, that's off. It was ringing just a little bit, but I do that. I tend to do that a little bit. Some will tell us that as Christians we are to keep the law. You've heard that emphasized, haven't you? While others will stress that we are released from obligations to its requirements. That's kind of confusing. More than just kind of confusing. I mean, you know, I can't have it both ways. So what does the Bible really teach about this subject? And is it really vital to us who are saved by grace? You know, we have to face it tonight. We live in an age in which honesty and integrity are all too often a rare commodity. All around us, we find moral values being undermined or simply ignored. I picked up a report out of the newspaper some time ago. It was entitled, Honesty Brings Repairmen Ridicule, just to illustrate, as if you needed it, but to illustrate a little bit of what we're talking about. It was reported out of Ridgecrest, California. And it said, two auto repairmen say all they got for their honesty was a lot of ridicule. Clifford Dunn and John Thatcher this week found more than $30,000 stuffed inside a used tire, which they were getting ready to sell for $17. What a find. Especially in this economy, what a find. And so, you know what they did? They turned the money over to the police and signed affidavits swearing that they did not know who owned the money. And under California law, they must wait 90 days, advertise the find in the newspaper for one day, and wait another week to see if anybody claims it. And if no one does, they get the money. I never heard a follow-up to this report. I don't know if they got the money or not, but anyway, here's the point. The main result of their find so far, say the two, Hasn't been congratulations for their honesty, but ridicule from their friends. You see, the prevailing idea is, if you think that somebody's looking over your shoulder, yes, be honest. But if not, don't sweat it. And behind much of the financial crises that we're in is, I mean, there's a lot of greed. There's been some dishonesty. And look at the results of it. Look at the results of it. We wouldn't be here without, if we didn't have greed and dishonesty. And there's so many ways that we can measure $30,000. And then this comes awfully close at home. I remember working as an associate pastor in a church in which the senior pastor told me, John Davidson told me, of a former classmate of mine. And I was really shocked to learn this about her because I just had such a high regard for her. But John told me how she sat in her pastor's study. He was her pastor and said of her live-in situation with her boyfriend that it was holy, that it was blessed of God. And I mean, we have all kinds of, you know, it gets a little bit confusing after a while. And we could go on and on, really, couldn't we? And sad to say, even among professed Christians, we find the same trends as we see in the world around us. What was once called sin is no longer considered to be so. And I ask you, has God changed? Has God changed? No, but maybe we have changed. Why is it that we see these things happening all around us? And I believe the answer lies in the disregard of the commandments, a departure from God's purpose and God's way. For the general Christian teaching today is that the law has been done away with. We are no longer under obligation to its requirements and thus undermining the bulwark of God's moral standard and thus failing to uphold these eternal principles of righteousness in our Christian witness. And it does relate to our Christian witness. Jesus said, let your light shine. And so the life of a Christian should be marked by integrity. Don't you believe that? Integrity. And that's reflected in the Ten Commandments. And so we have sown the seeds that have borne fruit in disregard and the breakdown of moral values in our culture. So let's find out what the Bible really says about this. And this is far more spiritual than it may seem on the surface of it. And remember, with most subjects, there's going to be what I call the nuts and the bolts. That's where you take the Bible text and you put them together to find out what the Bible really teaches about the matter. But we always must go a step further and find the relevance of the particular truth that we're studying, the relevance to our relationship with the one that we love and the one that we're committed to. But take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7, the New Testament, page 133. 1 Corinthians 7, and we're going to be looking at verse 19. And of course, Paul is writing here, writing to the believers in Corinth, and he's dealing with a church that had all kinds of problems. There was dissent, there was division, they were fighting and arguing with one another, taking each other to the law courts, as we noted briefly on Sunday night. And in the midst of all of this, we find this passage right here, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, where Paul says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters? Now, whenever you find a phrase like that in the Bible, you know this has got to be important, right? But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. It's keeping the commandments. And it's a New Testament passage that we're looking at, not an Old Testament passage. So, you know, right up front we discover, we get some indication of the high regard in a New Testament context, the high regard for the commandments, for God's eternal standard, His eternal principle. What matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. And of course, the relevant question is and will be, how does this relate to the plan of salvation? How does this relate to my relationship to Jesus Christ? And so we'll get into it. But I do want to address the fact that in the Christian world at large, there is this idea that when we come to Jesus, we are released from keeping the commandments. And we have a word theologically for this. The word is a long one. It's antinomianism. Antinomianism is the teaching that the law has been done away with. It was nailed to the cross. It comes in a number of different forms, that when Jesus kept the commandments for us, he released us from any obligation to do so. And that word antinomianism comes from the Greek word nomos, that we often translate commandments, or it could be translated law. So antinomianism, anti-law. And there are actually Christians who have almost a hostility when it comes to the commandments of God, which is interesting. If you remember back some years ago, not that many years ago, when the Chief Justice of Alabama, Chief Justice Roy Moore, got into all of this hot water because he had posted this, weighed over 2 ton, he posted this monument to the Ten Commandments in the Supreme Court of Alabama. Remember that? And he was unapologetic. And it was fascinating to me to hear so many Christians really taking a stand for the Ten Commandments. And yet knowing that theologically, oftentimes, it was on the other side of it being taught that it was done away with. This ended up in the Supreme Court of the United States. And back in 2005, you want the date of it, and it was ordered by the court, the Supreme Court, that the Ten Commandments were to be removed from the courthouses of Kentucky and Texas as well. So this is an issue that I think is relevant as we study God's Word tonight. Look at Matthew 5, the New Testament, page 3. Matthew 5 and verses 17 through 19. I'm always fascinated in any question to consider what Jesus might have had to say about it, and he is not silent about this. As we come to Matthew 5, it is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, which took place on the hills overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is laying down the principles of his eternal kingdom. And you know something about Jesus. When it came to the established traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests, who they had lost their way spiritually. I don't know of any other way to characterize it. They had lost the significance of what it meant to really be a true believer. And you know what Jesus did with all their man-made traditions? He just kind of swept them aside. However, I think Jesus makes this statement here. Lest there be those who would assume that he would also do away with the commandments themselves, away with the law. For notice what he says here, Matthew 5, and again it's verses 17 through 19, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Don't you think that's why I came? Don't you think that is the outcome or one of the consequences of the plan of salvation? He said, "I did not come to abolish." Abolish what? Clearly the law, but to fulfill. And did he? Did Jesus fulfill the law? Oh, my friend, he kept it perfectly. Not even by a thought did Jesus ever sin. He was tempted. He was tempted, right? But he never sinned. And yet again, as I mentioned a moment ago, part of this antinomian teaching is that when Jesus fulfilled the law for us, that he in effect did away with it. But Jesus said here, let's look at the actual words. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Therefore, based on the clear statement of Jesus, we cannot take the position that when he fulfilled it, that he abolished it. Because that's contrary to what he says here. And then in verse 18, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," has that happened? No, we're still here. "Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And has all been accomplished and fulfilled? No. Jesus is yet to come. The everlasting kingdom is yet to be established. The reign of sin and rebellion is yet to be, removed. So there's some significant things yet to be accomplished. So what does that say about the integrity of the commandments or the law? Jesus said, "Not the smallest letter or stroke," that's like a crossing of a T, "will be removed." And then he goes on to say in verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them by implication, even the least of them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So my friend, Jesus makes it clear. He commends those who teach, who keep and teach the commandments. Right? Shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so we are on solid New Testament foundations. We'll be talking about the Ten Commandments tonight. And my friend Jesus, he said he came to fulfill them, and he bore witness in John 15, verse 10. In addition, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And notice how in Jesus' relationship to the Father, the linkage between his keeping the commandments and his abiding in the love of his Father. And we're going to find a very similar correlation in our relationship with him. Know this guy? That's Ted Turner. Ted Turner, 1989, decided that the Ten Commandments were outmoded and decided that he would put forth his 10 voluntary initiatives. I bet you've never even heard about them, have you? And it's just wonderful to have Ted Turner back then stepping into the middle of this whole issue and deciding that we needed to update this whole thing with his 10 voluntary initiatives. Let me tell you, there's nothing voluntary when you read the Ten Commandments. It is God's requirement. You know, as we study the Bible, there are two major themes that we'll find in the Bible. And we're dealing with one of them tonight, and we'll deal with the other as well in connection with it. But I'm not going to put them in order of priority, but we first of all see the absolute high standard that God has. His justice and his righteousness is foundational and fundamental to the spiritual life and foundational and fundamental to the Bible. And the other great theme of the Bible, and they're to be understood in connection with each other, is God's tremendous love and compassion and gentleness for the sinner. Those are the two great themes you will find in both the Old and New Testament. And again, and we talked about this in the Garden of Eden, you know. I talked about the fact, you know, that God could have just walked away. He could have said, you made your bed, you're going to have to lay in it. He knew this meant a world of trouble for him if he was going to step in and try to deal with the problem. But he willingly stepped in. And it was a world of trouble for him, wasn't it? But God didn't say, it's all right, Adam. It's all right, Eve. Let's just forget this even happened. Let's just get up the next day and just start over again. My friend, God couldn't do that. God, in his plan to save us, never lowers the standard. Amen? He never lowers the standard. But what the plan of that salvation does, it uplifts us. It lifts us up. And from my own spiritual experience, never as quickly, you know, it's the microwave mentality, the microwave Christian mentality that some have, you know. If you can't put in the microwave in 4 or 5 minutes, you've got a finished product, then it's just taking too long. But there's some things, and the development of a Christian character and a spiritual life is something that happens as we walk with Jesus, as we're becoming like him. And it's years in the making. And that's why I said, there's a part of me that says it just takes too long. I wanted it to happen more quickly. But as we talk again about the integrity of the commandments, let's look at Psalm 111 in verses 7 and 8, where it says, the works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast for how long? Forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. And unfortunately, there are those who would say no. Again, that they have been done away with. Let's take a look at Matthew 19, the New Testament, page 16. The story of the rich young ruler as he came to Jesus with a vital question. Matthew 19, and here it is as we come. We're going to look at verses 16 through 19, where it says here, "And someone came to him," the rich young ruler, "this, and someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, do what? Keep the commandments.' And then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself,'" quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, the Old Testament. And so it's clear that when Jesus said, in answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, keep the commandments. It's clear he's talking about the Ten Commandments, because he quotes a number of them, right? But if it was anybody else other than Jesus making that response to that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I think there would be some of us who would say, if ever there was a legalistic answer to that question, there it is. What do you mean, keep the commandments? Legalism. Was Jesus confused about the plan of salvation? Are we saved by obedience to the commandments? Is that even possible for a sinner to keep the commandments? I mean, it raises some important issues. At the very least, and I don't think any of us would say Jesus was confused, at the very least, it says that it is so relevant to our relationship in him. And that's where we're going to see the answer to the question I posed, whether this is legalism or not. It is to be understood in the context of a relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus 20. Let's take a look at the Ten Commandments, and I want to begin with the preamble. And I remind you in Exodus 19, here we have God, and we discovered our first weekend that it was in the person of Jesus Christ. We discovered Jesus was the lawgiver, remember? We found that over in James. And so we find in Exodus 19, the people of God are around Mount Sinai, and God comes down in such awesome power and glory. He speaks these words. We call them the Ten Commandments. He uttered them in the hearing of his people. Then he wrote them on tablets of stone with his own finger. And then as we move into chapter 20, in which we have the first part of it deals with the Ten Commandments as God gave it, I want you to notice the preamble to the Ten Commandments, because it's vital to understand the context here in which the Ten Commandments were given, where it says in verse 1, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery.'" And then he goes on to speak of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." I am your God. That's the preamble. I am your God. I have brought you out of the house of bondage or slavery. My friend, God is declaring his divine personhood. He is declaring that he is the deliverer, which means he is our Savior. And he still is in the business of saving us from the bondage of sin. So that's vital to take into consideration before we get into the Ten Commandments. Don't you agree? So let's take a quick look at the Ten Commandments. And the question is, how relevant are these principles to us today? How relevant? So as we look at the first of the commandments, Revelation 20, we just read it in verse 2, but here it is. "You shall have no other gods before me." Okay, you shall have no other gods before me. And remember, Romans 13 and verse 10 says that love is the fulfilling of the law. And if properly understood, we find that the Ten Commandments is an enunciation of the principles of love. And basically, you can put this in the positive, where it says, "You shall have no other gods before me. If you love me, you will have no other gods before me." You could put it in those terms based on the text I just shared with you. But in 2009 in the good old USA. We don't have gods, do we? Or do we? Maybe not in the sense that they did long ago in antiquity, but oh, my friend, in the materialistic world that we're in, I mean, we just are faced with it all around us. Gods. I mean, anything that we put in first place in our lives, above our relationship to God, we have made that thing or that individual a god. It could be a family member, it could be a spouse, it could be a child, it could be a parent, it could be a whole host of things, right? Whatever has our first affections, we have effectively made a god of it. When God is the first place in our lives. And I want to tell you, whenever we put God in first place, everything else in life begins to fall into place. We have trouble. We have frustration. And we're not really whole when we're feeling that place that really belongs to God alone with so many other things. And that's what a lot of people do. They're filling it with a lot of other things. And then we go on to the second commandment, which relates, you shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And again, in a materialistic culture as we are in, this forbidding of making images and worshiping materialistic things certainly seems so very relevant. Oh, my father passed away back in the mid-90s, was not a Christian. He was a good man in many ways, and I certainly loved my father, but he was into things. And he never did anything half-hearted. I remember, he would go through these phases as I was growing up. I remember this. When I was like in eighth grade and living in Moses Lake, Washington, he went through his tropical fish period of his life. And as I said, he didn't do anything halfway, which meant that in my sister's bedroom sat a 100-gallon fish tank. 100 gallon, that is a huge tank. He was raising them and he was selling them to the local pet stores. And then I remember one Christmas as the grandchildren were coming along, he got started in HO trains? What do they call them? Yeah. Scale trains. Yeah, that's the word I'm looking for. It just started with this little train with an oval track that went around the tree trunk of the Christmas tree. And yes, oh, the grandkids really loved that train. You know, they piled up presents and made, you know, tunnels and stuff for the train to go through. Before I knew it, he had taken over my bedroom. What had been my bedroom, but I still felt it was mine because it had been mine. And you actually had to crawl into the bedroom and come up. And then there were all these tracks, and he had about 9 engines and all the cars. And I mean, this was elaborate. I wonder whatever happened to all of that. So that was his. And then in the 70s, I remember when he got into VCRs. I mean, these were huge things, VCRs, back in the 70s. Do you remember? I remember they cost $1,500 back in the 1970s. And he had more than one. He had crawled, bless his heart, under the house, and he drilled holes into his bedroom and into the family room and into the living room. And he ran cables interconnecting all of the TVs and all of the VCRs. And he began to develop this big library of VC, you know, videos. I really wonder what happened to all those videos. And I could just go on and on. And then I saw him go through boats like this. We started with a 17-foot little cabin cruiser, and we were into skiing and boating, but he loved fishing. We were living in the Seattle area. Soon that was a 19-foot boat. And then there was a 25 or 26-foot boat, and then a 35-foot boat, and eventually a 45-foot cabin cruiser, one that was built for Kaiser Aluminum. And he was doing chartering for salmon fishing up there in the Straits of Juan de Fuca, up there at Port Angeles in the state of Washington. So I saw that. And then we went through the same thing. I saw this with RVs and cars and, you know, a little RV, and then it got bigger. He went through about four of those until he ended up with a 35-foot one. But I tell you, you know, the more things you have, the more that you end up having to serve or service the things that you have. Have you noticed? My house needs to be painted now, and I've got to deal with that. And it just goes on and on. And certainly, we can find ourselves just spending so much of our energy and time in serving things. And so I think this has some relevance as we talk about having no other gods and as we look at the second commandment. And then as we look at the third commandment, God says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless." Now notice this, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And again, this could be to put in the positive. The one who loves me will not take my name in vain. Okay? And I guess there are many. We see it in the media. We hear it on the streets. Even many Christians evidently have concluded that it doesn't really matter how you take the name of Jesus on one's lip or the names of the Almighty One of God upon their lips. So what is in a name anyway? What difference does it really make? My friend, the name comes to be associated with the person behind the name. You know, your name comes to represent who you are. And that holy name of God represents His holy character. And we should never take that name upon our lips, the name of God, or the name of Jesus, as the world would commonly do it. Right? And then we come to the fourth commandment. It's the longest of them all. It says, where God says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." If you love me, you will remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant, or your cattle, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, is that relevant in 2009? Well, praise the Lord for those of us who still have jobs. But some of us are burning the candle at both ends, aren't we? You know, we keep squeezing out more and more productivity out of the American worker. Some people are holding down two and sometimes three jobs. And some people don't even know what it is to take a vacation any longer. I just had this conversation with my wife this morning. You know, Donna, we need to plan a vacation. I need a vacation. Anyway, that will come in due time, but yes. How relevant is it? Do we need rest? When we look at the fourth commandment, it is a reminder that God, in setting, you know, in putting in place the weekly cycle, that His intention was that we were to keep the Sabbath day holy and that we were to find rest and we're to find peace in ceasing from all of our feverish activity and all of the responsibilities that weigh so much upon us. Absolutely is it relevant. And then we go on to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Who wants to say that one is irrelevant? I mean, this is going to the basics of the family, of the home, isn't it? The relationship between parents and their children. Yes, that's absolutely relevant. And then we go on to, you shall not kill or murder, is what the Bible teaches here. And Jesus gets behind it. He said, if you're angry with your brother, you have already committed murder in your heart, getting to the motivation behind the act of murder. Of course, that's relevant in 2009. And then we come to this one, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Think of what that commandment means. You shall not commit adultery. Remember what we studied just 2 weeks ago, that when God created man in His image, He created him male and female. God created us for this sacred relationship between a man and a woman. That was God's original intention. And he did say, be fruitful and multiply. And we talked about those procreative powers that God placed within the human race that were akin to his power when he created us in his likeness. But my friend, this commandment is a commandment to sexual purity. And yes, we are going to talk about sex in the church. Because I want to tell you, it's all out there. And sometimes it gets in here too. We are sexual beings. And that was a part of God's original plan. It was meant to be a blessing. But do you notice how the devil works with a lot of these things that God has put into place? He comes in and just makes a mess of it. You know, he just comes in and he just puts his evil twist into it, and he turns something that was meant to be a blessing and he turns it into a curse. And so we've got sexual addictions, we've got, oh man, we've got all kinds of things. Do I dare even mention the word homosexuality and the rest of it, these aberrant sexual behaviors, these addictive behaviors are going on, and pornography. You go down the list. God calls us to sexual purity as his people. And this is by the grace of Jesus that that's possible. Sexual purity is part of letting our light shine. The culture has been infiltrated and has been dominated by these messages. We see it all around us. Oh, my. I've really opened it, haven't I? So God had an original purpose. Sexuality was a part of God's plan between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. That's God's ideal. Now, in contrast, we have certain cultural values. They're not always values, but that's what we call them. And they're not always in harmony with God's ideal, are they? Because things are done a little bit different than what God's ideal is. This is almost old-fashioned for the world. They consider this old-fashioned, kind of narrow-mindedness in the kind of age that we live in. But what an age we live in. You remember Governor Spitzer, who last year had to resign as governor of New York because he got caught having spent some $80,000 on call girls. I mean, we're going to talk about this in the church. Oh, yeah. You know, and his wife. I felt so sorry for his wife at the news conference. Remember this picture? And then his lieutenant governor took over, and the next day he thought he better get it out that he and his wife both had had affairs. I mean, what in the world is going on in this world? Is there no integrity? Where's the commitment? You know? Tell me, is that old-fashioned? No, we stand for something. And you know, all of this, at least in recent times, emanates out of the Bay Area. Out of the 60s, the anti-establishment, not going to be bothered or to, you know, we're not going to be bothered by the requirements of society. It's all kind of stuffy and just kind of all of those constraints. We're just going to break free. And then we had that Summer of Love, 1968. Some of you remember the Summer of Love? I remember because I read of it in the Times magazine. In the Summer of Love, I was working hard preparing that summer for my first year in college. So, you know, I know where I was at in that period of time. But my friend, all of this free love stuff has played out through the decades down to our time. And marriage has been undermined. And in undermined marriage, we undermine God's ideal for us. And the 60s generation has to accept a large responsibility for this. Right? They do. This is the consequences of it. I was holding a series in Southern California just before Christmas and had A man and woman who were coming to my meeting, she had never had a spiritual experience, but boy, I tell you, the Lord, as she was studying the Bible course and coming to the meetings, and he at one point as a young man had even thought about becoming a minister, but had been drifting spiritually for so long, and now the Lord was really drawing them. And I remember sitting down with Tony as we were preparing for their baptism and having to talk about the fact they've been into this relationship for 14 years. And he'd never married, they've never married, and that's a delicate thing to touch on. And but that's what I shared with him. I said, Tony, you know, this all comes out of the Bay Area. He kind of looked at me, and I said, it's all part of the free love movement. And you and I remember there was a time when this was not culturally or socially acceptable. It happened, but it was done very quietly and behind closed doors. And now it's done openly. And so, just because it's become the way that many people do it, doesn't mean from a Christian perspective that it's the way that we ought to do it, right? Well, we must move on. You shall not steal. How vital is that one? Talking about a materialistic age that we're living in. Absolutely. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We have a regard for the reputation of our neighbor. And we're talking about issues of not of misrepresentations, of lying, and you know, vicious gossip that can be so destructive. I've gone through this. I've shared this openly with you, you know. Having a family member determined to just take me down, making all kinds of wild accusations and representations about my character. And if even a hundredth of it was true, they should have defrocked me. But, you know, I just had to live with that and know at heart, you know, where I stood with God. It's an awful thing to go through. And some of you've gone through that. You know, and then the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or his Cadillac, or his whatever you want to put in there, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, it's one thing to admire something, but it's one thing to covet. Covet is, I just got to have it. It's one step from stealing. Is what it is. My friend, when you look at them, this covers the ground of our moral responsibilities in our relationship to God and our relationship to one another. Let's go on to James 2, the New Testament, page 178. 178, James 2, verses 10 through 12. James chapter 2, here it is. Beginning with verse 10, where James says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point. Man, he's got 90%, and based on the curve, as least as I experienced it, that's about an A minus. That's pretty good. 90%. No, that's whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And there's a sense when we break one of the commandments, we're breaking the principle and we're breaking the relationship behind that stands behind the commandments. In a sense, we become guilty of all. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And then in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law. And notice, it's not the law of bondage, as some would like to represent it. It's called the law of liberty, the law that gives us liberty. Who truly is free? The one who is in the bondage of sin, who is breaking the commandments, or the one who is under the grace of Jesus and is being saved from the wages of sin? You tell me, who's really free? That's what it's talking about. So, of course, it's, you know, we're going to be judged by this standard. Now, I'm going to bring grace into this, so you just stay with me. We're going to bring the relationship into it. In James chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, He is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one, notice this, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, it describes it again, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. And so it represents the Word of God. It represents the law of God like a mirror that we look into. How many of you looked into a mirror before you came to the meetings tonight? Now, usually my hand would be up in my rush to get here, and now I just wonder what kind of condition I'm in because I didn't get it to look into that mirror. Is my hair in place? Is it? Is it all right? Is it? Well, it's been a long trip today, so usually I'm looking, you know, and I'm checking back here, making sure everything's all right, you know. So this helps us understand one of the vital functions of the law. As we're responding to the workings of the Holy Spirit and we look into the deep principles embedded in God's Word, we see reflected back a moral representation of our lives. We begin to see ourselves for what we really are. Right? But what would you think of me if I took that mirror? You know, I got sweaty, I got hot, and my face got a little bit dirty and smudged up, and I took that mirror and started doing this. You'd think I lost it. No, you look in the mirror. I mean, if your face is dirty, you turn on some water, you get some soap, and you get to work cleansing and cleaning things up. See, the law doesn't fix the problem. The law is, the word is, diagnostic. The law is diagnostic. It reveals to me, properly understood, my true spiritual condition apart from Jesus. And I see what the knowledge of evil has done in my life. And I see how great my need is. So the law is diagnostic. The law is not therapeutic, is the clearest way that I can put it. If you're sick, and let's all remember Dawn. She's been having a tough week or so of it. And you tell Dave, you tell her, and I left a message on her phone this afternoon that we're thinking and praying for her. I know she's having a tough time, and I just wish she was here and was feeling her usually good, you know, feeling well. But, you know, if you're not feeling well, at some point you're going to go to the doctor. And the doctor is going to ask you questions. He's going to probe. He's got, you know, might send you over for, you know, if it's appropriate, an X-ray. When I ended up with a herniated disc, they put me through an MRI. It was all diagnostic. They wanted to, you know, they wanted to really take a measurement of the problem. What are the dynamics of the problem? And I found myself with a surgeon and he was looking at the MRI and making a determination what was the course of action, the therapeutic course of action that would be appropriate. But again, the law is only diagnostic. It's only diagnostic. It reflects back an image of what we really are at heart. The first traders to the Fijian Islands, by the way, brought mirrors, which those natives had never seen. They were captivated by these mirrors. There's a queen that reigned in the Fijian Islands at this period of time, and who professed to be the most beautiful woman on the island until she got a hold of one of those mirrors, and what she discovered, reflected back, didn't make her particularly happy. And so she took some action, being the absolute ruler that she was of the Fijian Islands. She outlawed them. And of course, that took care of the problem, didn't it? Well, you know, some people take that attitude to the Word of God, and they take that attitude to the law of God. They begin to see themselves in a new light, in the way they hadn't seen before. And my friend, that is a way to relate to it. I'm just going to forget it. I'm just going to... But my friend, it resolves nothing. It's like, you know, you've got cancer, but you're just going to ignore all of the symptoms and you're just, you know... That's dangerous. Dangerous stuff, isn't it? And we have symptoms, each of us. You know what I'm talking about? We have the symptoms of sin. And so this is absolutely relevant as we take a look at it. Oh, let's move on to, where did we leave off here? Where was I? Oh, yes, Galatians 5, the New Testament, page 149. 149, Galatians 5 and verse 4. Again, we're going to talk about the parameters of the commandments and the limitations of the law. And here in Galatians 5 and verse 4, Paul says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified or saved by law. You have fallen from grace." Evidently, among the Galatian believers were those who had fallen into legalism. They were seeking to, they thought through their good works, through their obedience, that, you know, they were actually depending upon themselves, and they thought, you know, that's what was required. The law required this. And so if they were obedient, if they were just obedient, God would accept them. Pure legalism. And my friend, we could get into that kind of thinking too when we talk about the law. But the law will not save us. But you've been severed from Christ. You see, if we're depending on what we can do for our salvation, in effect, what we're saying is we do not need a Savior. We have become our own Savior. You know, it's the idea of pulling, you know, just try harder, you know, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps type of mentality. And my friend, it doesn't work. It's not biblical. And in Romans 6, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "For sin shall not be master over you." Just stop and consider that part of this statement. Isn't that a wonderful promise in Jesus? Sin shall not be master over us. How does that take place? It's when we make the decision that Jesus is going to be the master of life. And when we make that decision, but Jesus is going to be our master and we are going to be His servants and we're going to serve Him, sin is no longer has a mastery over us. It's a beautiful promise. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Uh-oh. Not under law? Now, this text is often used to say, you know, don't you know that we're not under law? Well, what does that mean? Does it mean what some people would represent it to be, or what is it talking about? Paul really goes on to answer it. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" Is that what it means? Since we're not under law, just go ahead and break all of the commandments you want. Don't you know you're not under law? No, that's not what he said. "May it never be," is what Paul says here. May it never be. No, you see, the law is the standard. The law demands of us righteousness. And the problem is we don't measure up because we are sinners. We do not measure up to this standard. And so we come under the law's condemnation. The law stands in judgment of us and declares that we are worthy of death, for the wages of sin is death. That's what it's talking about when it says that, talking about being under law. It's talking about being under the condemnation and the judgment of the law. But you see, when we come to Jesus Christ and we come under the grace of Jesus, we are no longer under condemnation. We're no longer under judgment of the law. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about not being under the jurisdiction or responsible to the standard that is in the law of God. That's the way it sometimes is represented. And then let's go on to Romans 10, the New Testament, page 125, Romans 10. And the context here is talking about the Jews, and they really lost sight of the grace of God. Most of the nation had. And Paul's talking about some of those issues right here. Romans 10, and beginning with verse 3, he says, For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Again, it's talking about the Jews. For Christ is the end of the law. Again, someone put the period right there. Don't you know Christ is the end of the law? It's part of this antinomian teaching that Jesus does away with the law. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 18? You know, as long as heaven and earth remains, until all is accomplished, not one letter or stroke shall pass away from the law. So, it's problematic. You know, one of the things we do when we study the Bible, one thing we must not do, we must not go through the Bible and just take certain texts that seem to support our cherished position. We must be intellectually honest, which means we must take the body of revelation on any particular subject, and we must take all of the texts that bear light on a particular subject, and we must discover the truth that is intended by the Scriptures. And so some will take Romans 10 and verse 4 and use it in a very narrow, limited way, and saying this means that, you know, the law's been really done away with when we come to Christ. But no, notice, if you read it in this context, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, which means when we realize that we need a Savior, and that it's only Jesus that can therefore save us, that he brings to an end this whole idea that by keeping the commandments, we establish our righteousness before God. He brings an end to the whole legalistic system that the Jews have built up around this whole thing about keeping the commandments. And my friend, we're not into legalism here, are we? We're not. Take a look at Romans 8 and verse 1, the New Testament, page 123. Romans 8 and verse 1, where Paul says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, returning to the theme that, you know, that Jesus releases us from the judgment of the law. Take a look at Galatians 3, the New Testament, page 148. Again, as we look at the function the place of the law, the place of the law in our experience. And in Galatians 3 and verse 24, it says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. My friend, anything that leads us to Jesus has to be good, don't you think? And the law bears witness to us of our need of Jesus, and that we need to come to Him as our Savior. And if we come to Him as our Savior, embrace Him by faith, then we will be justified or saved by faith. And of course, then the promise of 1 John 1:9 is so applicable. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, is what it says. And so we come to Jesus, we confess our sins, and He freely and gladly forgives us. And then I want to take you to Matthew 1:21. In Matthew 1:21, it says of Mary, and she will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins. And so clearly Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's fundamental to the whole plan of salvation. But what is sin? Here's the New Testament definition of sin in 1 John 3 verse 4, where it says sin is the transgression of the law. New Testament definition. So put the two texts together. You'll call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins. That means, my friend, Jesus came to save us from sin, which is the transgression of the law. That means, again, God did not lower the standard for our salvation. What God did was to send Jesus to save us from sin, to save us from transgressing the law. And instead of His death lowering the standard or being nailed somehow to the cross, it's our condemnation and judgment that was nailed to the cross, if you want to put it in that term. But instead of lowering the standard, my friend, it means that these righteous principles are so vital. This is really, the Ten Commandments is put in coded form. It is a reflection of the character of God. That's what it really is. But it was codified in the Ten Commandments. And my friend, God will always be true to Himself. And so it required, the law was so vitally important that it required the death of Jesus to atone for its transgression. And instead of the death of Jesus lowering or doing away with the law on some level, it actually exalts the importance of the commandments. Now, again, we've seen where it's not going to buy our keeping the commandments, we're going to be saved. But to take the unbiblical position that we are released from the commandments, my friend, in effect, is to give the Christian license to sin. That's exactly what it does. But my friend, it does not give us a license to sin. Breaking the law is never the basis of our salvation. And then I want to take you to Romans 3 and verse 31. Just a few more texts I want to share with you. Romans 3 and verse 31. Romans 3. Verse 31. Where Paul says, do we then nullify the law through faith? That is faith in Jesus. Do we do away with it? And he says, may it never be. In the Greek, this is a very strong statement. On the contrary, or to the contrary, we establish the law. Establish the law how? In context. By faith. And by faith in whom? By faith in Jesus. And my friend, by faith in Jesus, we establish the law through the workings of His Holy Spirit. You know, relationships are among the most powerful things we will ever experience in life. Think of the marriage relationship. Think of a relationship between a child and a parent. Friends. Think how powerful relationships really are. But above all of the relationships we can experience in life, my friend, this is the most powerful of all of the relationships. Our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This relationship is transformational and leads us into harmony with the requirements of God, not releasing us, but bringing us into harmony. First of all, Jesus died for us, and through Him we find forgiveness where we have transgressed the law. Forgiveness is essential to this, right? But then, as we accept Jesus, there is a new power from above that is working within us, changing, transforming. Okay, right? So we need to think about this matter of keeping the commandments in that context. And again, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. I keep coming back to this. Because we have to strike that balance, that careful balance that really, if properly understood, we find in the Bible. On one side, we cannot keep the commandments and expect that we're going to be saved. The law is going to save nobody. But my friend, the other extreme is just as wrong. That is, forget about it. Let's do away with the standard. All you need is the relationship. No, the relationship harmonizes us with the standard is what it's about. And again, this is a beautiful passage. It's not through our works, as a result of works, that no one should boast. And some would conclude, therefore, works have nothing to do with our relationship. But look at the context. Go into verse 9. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Now notice the centrality of the relationship in all of this. For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. So there are good works. It's a part of the new covenant promise of Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. And so when we come to Jesus by means of the Holy Spirit, those principles are being embedded into our thinking and into our hearts. It's a process. It's a spiritual process. And so we are being changed and we're being transformed into His likeness. This is over, you know, this is part of spiritual growth. It's behind what we mean when we talk about being born again. What does it mean to be born again if it just means you're just free to go out and transgress all of the commandments because they've been done away with? What's the sense of that? You know? And a lot of people rightfully will say, you can't keep the law. It's true. We can't. Right? We can't. But my friend, it is a denial of the saving blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the relationship to believe that when we come to Jesus, that He just leaves us where we were. No, the grace and love of Jesus raises us and brings us into harmony with God. And to be in harmony with God means we are in harmony with the principles of God as we find them in the Word of God and in the Ten Commandments. It's sensible. That's why Paul says we are a new creation. A new creation is what's involved in all of this. I will tell you about Sherry. Coming to a series I was holding in Walla Walla, Washington. And when I preached on the subject, we were in a school auditorium, public school auditorium. We were renting it. And I sat down from the stage and was getting prepared to meet people when they were dismissed. And she left just a little bit early and saw me at the end of the hall, made a beeline to me, and I could tell as she got closer to me, there was something really on her mind. And she began to tell me this. She said, I've been a Christian. I was raised a Christian, but she says, I know that I'm living in sin. Well, she was living with her boyfriend. And the crowd broke at that point, so I took her down around to another hall so we could have a little privacy. And so she talked a little bit more about this, and she was convicted. Let me tell you, that was the working of the Holy Spirit. It was convicting her about it. And I encouraged her to do what she knew was the right thing, and I had prayer with her. And let me tell you, Sherry acted on her convictions. She went home, she sat down with her boyfriend, and before that series was done, they were married. God's way. Now, how much faith does that take? That takes some real faith, doesn't it? It's easy to just go along with the flow. And then she made a recommitment of her life to Jesus in baptism. My friend, God intends to lift us and bring us out of sin. It's a process for sure. The impossible possibility, John 15:5, for apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. But sometimes people forget the potentiality that is ours in Jesus. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And finally, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And my friend, again, we see it's all centered in the relationship, in our relationship to Jesus. If we love Him, it is the power of love that we're talking about. 1 John 2, the New Testament, page 185. Just wrapping it up here, bringing it into the context of the relationship. 1 John 2 and verses 3 and 4, where the Bible says, by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Wow, that's a strong statement. But look at verse 3. By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. What's the correlation there? What's the relationship? What does knowing Jesus have to do with keeping the commandments? Well, my friend, very simply put, only the one that knows Him is able to keep the commandments. And it is in that sense that keeping the commandments bears witness to the relationship. Do you see that? Only by knowing Him can we keep His commandments. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm just grateful that your plan is to lift us, to bring us to a better place than where we've been, to bring us out of the depths of sin, the darkness, the guilt, the oppression of sin, to forgive us, and we praise your name for that, to cleanse us and to empower us to become more and more like the one that we have come to love. And Lord Jesus, we're talking about you. We love you. We give ourselves to you tonight. And we pray that you will be at work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, what a patient group you've been. By the way, on the website, you will find posted the Ten Commandments in the New Testament. Some say, well, you know, that's Old Testament. I'm not going to believe it unless it's reiterated in the New Testament. Well, you'll find it there, and you'll find chapter and verse. Oh, the announcements. Discovery Bible Course. I heard there was at least one that finished their lessons this week and got a concordance. Is that right?
No, yeah. There's 8 of them.
There's eight. Oh my. Eight. Can we get hold of those concordances quickly or not? Okay, I'm going to go to the announcements. Then we're going to make the presentations. You guys have been doing your homework. I am proud of you. So anyway, Discovery Bible Course, and tonight we're going to give you another envelope. If you'd like to support the meeting, just put it in the envelope and bring it back tomorrow night and put it in the little wooden box. And like I've said before, you have to want to give around here when it comes to the Life Discovery meetings. And I want to thank you for your generosity from last weekend. You know, our offering was $600. You know, that meant you were motivated. So we've got the envelopes. We're going to pass those out. And if you have any questions, Ken or I invite and are available. It's not too late to invite a friend. And by the way, tomorrow night is going to be a great night as we come to the Eden Diet proven to add 10 years. I'm going to be sharing with you a study done by the American Cancer Society on nutrition and diet. And then our subject is going to be our study, a shocking discovery from the Garden of Eden. And I'm going to give you a DVD of this presentation if you come, because you want to look at it again and share it with somebody else. And then on Sunday night, Daniel's incredible time prophecies as we get into Daniel 9, the 70-week prophecy.